Good morning.
Good morning.
It's, as always, a pleasure to get to open the Word and preach here at By Grace. And I want to welcome once again those of you who have been coming here for a long time, or maybe this is your first time or first time in a long time. I and we are delighted that you have decided to join us this morning. It's always very difficult for me when I read a paragraph in a Christian book by someone who I've never met, nor will I probably ever meet, that makes me terrified that they've been following me around for a long time and know my life more intimately than I do. D.A. Carson writes in a book on suffering, How Long, O Lord? One of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with the tragedy. If by that point our beliefs, not well thought out, but deeply ingrained, are largely out of step with the God who has disclosed himself in the Bible and supremely in Jesus, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundation of our faith. Let me pray, and I ask that you would pray with me. Father, I pray that you would bless the pulpit of this church this morning as you have placed me behind it. I ask that you would speak through me. I pray that this body would be benefited in many ways by you speaking through me and through the text. We long to see your face, Jesus, and need a great many things from you, comfort and encouragement and renewed knowledge. Not just mental, but experiential knowledge of your good news. And so I ask and we ask that you would bring that to us in this time, this morning. In your name, amen.
Amen.
So in September of 2008, I had a really great life. I had a close group of friends, a very wonderful wife. I had the sweetest job ever on InterVarsity staff at my alma mater, CNU, in Newport News. I loved my church. My parents had just built a river house where I could use pretty much whenever I wanted to get some R&R. My faith was strong and growing. I loved living in the gospel of grace and being freed from either the paganism or legalism that I grew up in. The ministry on campus was fruitful. I seemed to feel like I had nothing but respect from the people that I knew. By no means was everything in my life right, but everything certainly looked to be going up and to the right and in the right direction. In June 11th of 2009, my journal entry from that day reads this: God, in all of my study of recent, I've begun to experience some doubts. I'm not wrestling with assurance. If you are real and your word is true, then I know that we are in a right relationship. But I have just come sometimes to doubt the validity of your word. In the summer of 2009, keep in mind, while my full-time job is vocational ministry on a college campus, throughout the next 6 to 12 months in that period, I slipped to what I then described just as a dark and terrifying period of doubting the Christian faith, just wondering, maybe this whole thing is a sham. My entire ministry is about teaching other people that their worldview is a sham, that they've been duped, that they've been hoodwinked, that they've been blinded by the devil to whatever foolish thing that they believe. How am I so confident in that, and how do I know that I have not been the one that's been duped? Maybe everything about my life since the age of 16 has been a sham. It became obvious to me only later, only in retrospect, that not only was this a case of spiritual doubt, but really a case of serious depression, and I really wish I would have recognized that at the time. And each one tended to actually spur the other one on. The doubt made me more depressed, and the depression seemed to make me doubt more deeply, and on it went. The previous year to this, I had spent a lot of time working construction. We had not had enough money for me to receive a full salary from InterVarsity. I called a friend and got a job in construction, put food on our table. We were thankful to the Lord. We had just raised enough money for me to come back on staff full-time in the fall of 2008. But then, I think we all know about the fall of 2008. The economy that I had known my entire life, it was the only economy that I knew, suddenly didn't exist anymore. And so throughout 2009, numerous individual donors and churches that had supported us as missionaries began to withdraw or significantly reduce their financial support. This is sort of right after I've just been able to come back on staff. I refused to take a vacation that summer of 2009. We have 4 weeks of vacation that we're allowed every year. I didn't take a single day off that entire summer. I felt that I had to work. There was no choice. I had to fundraise the entire way through it. I ran away from prayer because that was a waste of time and I needed to get funded. And I ran away from studying the Word, private devotional life, because that was a waste of time. I needed to hustle in order to have food on my table. That turned out to be not a very good decision. But I was reading a lot, though. I've always been a reader. I was reading the news a lot more than I really ever had. I was reading 5 Christian books at one time on the subjects of poverty, suffering, and injustice, and was having my eyes open to suffering in the world really beyond what I was able to deal with. I watched during the course of that time on Netflix a multi-part documentary on Auschwitz. Again, not really paying attention to what I was doing or why I was doing all of this at the same time, but this is what I was doing. I was reading things online from Skeptic magazine, which you can imagine what the contents of that was, just to see and investigate what other people are saying about the world, and considering maybe after all this time of thinking that all these other people have been duped into believing a false worldview about how things are, if I can ask them on campus regularly to consider that maybe you've been wrong, how inauthentic is it for me to not ask that question of myself? Maybe I'm the one that needs to reconsider what I've always thought. So during that summer and into the next fall of 2009, my dear wife Beth slipped back into a bout of dealing with anxiety and maybe a mild depression that we thought we had gotten past after our first year of marriage. And so that's sort of happening right in the midst of all the stuff I've just explained to you. This time would end up being actually much worse than what we had dealt with earlier on. What would happen a lot of times is that she would feel very upset, particularly in the evening as we would go to bed and want to talk to me and ask questions and talk about things that were troubling her, which is totally fine and normal. But I fall asleep like pretty much as soon as my head hits the pillow. And I would lay down in bed and fall asleep, and then almost immediately she would shake me and ask me to wake up and to talk to her, and not just like a gentle, you know, hi, hey, did you remember to start the dishwasher? She was just as terrified about things that she was talking to me about as I was terrified about things in my heart that I wasn't talking about. As this became a pattern, what my body then did was it didn't let me fall asleep until she would fall asleep. It was literally uncontrollable. I could not get myself to fall asleep until she was asleep. And then even after she was asleep, I couldn't sleep. I became really an insomniac. I probably slept about 4 hours a night for months. I became very fearful about a lot of different things in my life. I don't need to explain all of the details to you. There were some other ministries that came to CNU that were very similar to the one that I was working with, and I had these just insane fears that my great kingdom of InterVarsity was going to be snuffed out by these other groups who I love and appreciate. But this was a fear that captured my heart and my mind. And so, of course, with all of this pressure that was on me, I felt that I needed to work harder and harder on campus at a time when I was funded less and less and sleeping less and less. Does this sound like a good idea to anybody? Okay, just checking. So after a while, the lack of sleep began to take its toll. Again, most of this stuff I only understood after the fact. Most of this stuff I did not process well at the time. But the news became very real. To watch the evening news, the stories of murders that most of the time I just hear, right, and it's over and over again, somebody got murdered somewhere, became very, very real. I became absolutely paranoid that this was going to happen to me or to people I loved or right outside of my door of my apartment. I began to fear when I would drive to campus that I would come home to find that something horrible had happened in my house while I had been gone. My head just became filled with images that were terrible. I began to replay images in my head of like 1930s Depression-era movies and imagine myself, you know, clinging to a chain link fence at the shipyard trying to get a day's worth of work so I could eat. And if I didn't, I wouldn't have enough money to pay for a bus ticket back home. This was sort of not what I imagined could happen. It began to be very what I expected would happen for a period of time. I'll spare you some of the other journal entries that I wrote, but my journal entries are filled with anger at the Lord. But I hardly trust that He's actually there. So it's a, if you are there, whoever you are, whatever your name is, I hate you. I yell at Him for not being able to sleep. I yell at Him in sort of a way to say, if this is how you treat your friends, I really would hate to be one of your enemies. This is not fair. This is very difficult, and I don't trust you anymore. There was one night where a thunderstorm woke me up, and I had convinced myself that it was the sound of someone trying to break into my apartment, and so I stood at the door with a hammer stapler for about a half an hour, you know, just waiting. Are they coming through the window or through the door? I know it sounds a little bit ridiculous now, but that's what that night was. It was very, very much paranoia. I just paint this picture to get to the point that I want to talk to you about this morning. But I want you to understand that in this period of my life, which was really just a few years ago, I really felt no longer safe. I had felt safe my whole life, but now I was no longer safe from wicked men. I no longer felt safe from want, which I had never experienced. I no longer felt safe from God's wrath either. I was terrified that I would experience God's wrath. Now, I knew what the scripture says about those who deny Jesus. I knew it very well. And so for the first time in my life, I genuinely did not know what I believed. And the worst of it culminated in about a two-week period when I told all the students that I was meeting with that I was sick and couldn't come to campus, which was partly true. I was very ill, but it wasn't from a cold. I was so anxious and sick, I didn't sleep, I didn't eat for pretty much 2 weeks. I would really lay on the living room floor in the fetal position, just praying prayers to who knows who, trying to figure out how to get past this stuff. It was very difficult to imagine to go to campus and teach people things that I no longer really believed. I woke up pretty much every morning for a period of months, and the first question that I would ask myself is today the day that I call my boss and say, I need to leave staff because I'm not a Christian? And that is a job requirement for working with InterVarsity. And so, you know, it's a very troubling thing to have to ask oneself every morning. And again, if this would have been just a year earlier, it would have been actually pretty easy. Like, my dad's got a company. Hey, I can't do this anymore. I'll go get a job with you. I'll go get a job in 20 other places. But this is 2009. Like, I'm like, dude, I need to keep this job and fake it because this is the only job I think I can keep right now. I'm terrified. I have no idea what to do. Jesus, would you just come through my front door and show me the holes in your hands that you showed to a few people, that I might have something to cling on to in terms of a hope? I wrote in August of 2009, God, if you exist, if you are who the Bible says you are, then you are fully aware of my doubts and depressions, and I'm just questioning everything. What is life for? Do you exist? If so, what are you like? Did you create everything, just some things? Did you create yourself somehow? How on earth do I know that this whole Jesus thing is really real? How do I know that my experiences with God that formerly assured me of the truth of the gospel are really more, or aren't anything more than some psychological or emotional event that could be explained by science or some other way? And it goes on and on. Are you really there? And is this whole thing a sham? One night then later in the fall, my wife bolted upright at about maybe 4 or 5 in the morning, grasping her abdomen and screaming nearly at the top of her lungs. I could barely breathe. I was so startled. I had no idea what was going on. My heart felt like it was out here jumping out of my chest. And my first thought, it probably took me about 45 seconds or to a minute to get over, was I thought I was going to watch her die. It was very traumatizing and out of the blue, had no idea what was going on. And so we go to the ER and it's, you know, how are we going to pay for this? We can't pay for this. And, oh, good, they can't find anything. Great, that's really going to go well with my wife's anxiety that she already has. And we go home, and the pain comes back when the pain meds wear off because they don't actually know what to do to fix it. And we go to this doctor and get that scan, and they can't find anything. And back to the ER again, and is it a tumor? Because that happens to 23-year-olds. And that would be awful, but at least it would be a real diagnosis. This not knowing is almost more torturous than that would be. how on earth are we supposed to live? She can't just stay on Vicodin for 70 years. Like, that doesn't seem like a viable option. What on earth are we supposed to do? So I tell you all of this as a very long introduction to speaking to you guys about the idea of doubt in the Christian life. And I'll tell you more throughout the time that I'm here why I'm speaking about this and where I'm going with it. It's a subject that I think, in retrospect of this situation that I've lived through, thankfully, it receives a little bit too little attention in the church. From what I can tell in the time since then, it's a far more prevalent thing than we would guess, maybe based on how often it's spoken about from the pulpit or even in small group discussions or even in books that are written. Sometimes our theology, what we believe about God, can be extremely theoretical. We use big words, multisyllabic words, and try and figure out what does the Bible teach about who God is. And it can even become theoretical in a way that we believe it to be useless, right? These words just don't matter. This is an academic exercise. I could pass a test. Congratulations. But I want to argue that at the same time, our theology can be extremely practical, very useful, in fact, vital, that what we believe line up with what really is. And it can be very detrimental if that's not the case. So, to that end, I'm going to ask that we're going to turn to the scriptures for a little bit. We're going to be a little bit all over the place at the beginning. I want to do a flyover of some pictures of things, and then I'll give you some places that you can turn if you would like in the Bibles in your pews to land. There was plenty of stuff in the Old Testament to tell the people of Israel what the Messiah would be like. Absolutely plenty. In Genesis 3, right after the fall, we hear of a woman, of a man born of a woman who will crush the seed of the serpent while he's stricken on the heel. In Genesis 22, we see Abram lead this son, Isaac, that should never have been born, you know, humanly speaking, up a mountain with wood on his back that would be the instrument of his death. We see the Passover where lambs, innocent lambs, are sacrificed and their blood painted on doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death would pass from their house. We see Moses striking a rock from which water pours out and nourishes the people of Israel. We see the Day of Atonement when the high priest would offer a sacrifice for even the unintentional sins of all the people for the year, and the blood would be spilt in the Holy of Holies, and they would, you know, pronounce the sins of all the people on the scapegoat and send him out into the wilderness to die. And so the wrath is dealt with inside the Holy of Holies, and the sin is separated physically, geographically, as the goat goes out to die. In a very popular passage in late Isaiah, in chapter 53, in different verses, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we have esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." There was plenty in their scriptures, the Old Testament, for them to understand what the Messiah character would be like. But for the most part, they were not looking for this suffering servant that in hindsight we can see is right there in their scriptures. They were looking not for a substitute, but for a Power Ranger of sorts that would come in and overthrow the Romans and give them a new Exodus experience as the people of Israel, that they would be restored to power, and instead of having to serve all the pagan nations around them, the pagan nations around them would serve them as they felt it should be. What they believed in the time that the Messiah did show up did not line up with what really was. So to illustrate, we're going to look at how the disciples responded to four significant events at the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' prediction of his death, Jesus' betrayal and arrest, his death itself, and then the rumor of his resurrection. So we need to understand before we look at those four things that these people, the disciples that Jesus had, worshipped Jesus as God. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 through 33, we read that Jesus says, "Come," when he's out on the water. And so Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water. He goes to Jesus. He sees the wind and is afraid. He sinks, cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus reaches his hand and takes him. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then in 32, it says, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. The disciples were a people who bowed down to Jesus as if he was God at earlier parts in his ministry. We must understand that that happened on a number of different occasions. And so we get to the point where Jesus predicts his death. He tells his disciples, I am going to die. We don't have a whole lot, but we do clearly understand the general idea that they did not categorize it. They did not know what he was talking about. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, it says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And of course, Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Peter did not, despite all that was there, have a category in his head for Jesus dying. In chapter 17, Jesus speaks again that this is going to happen, and it says that they were greatly distressed. So when Jesus predicts his death, it crushes the disciples. They have no idea how to process it. I think when Jesus is betrayed and arrested in Matthew chapter 26, Peter pulls out his sword that apparently he's been carrying for some time and attempts to behead a guy and only gets an ear off. When what comes to pass that Jesus said would come to pass, Peter's response is not, hey, he told us this would happen. But rather, he goes to fight it with everything that he has. When Jesus dies, all four of the Gospels either explicitly or implicitly tell us that the disciples were scattered for fear that they would be arrested as accomplices. Many of us are familiar with Peter's threefold denial of knowing Jesus after he was crucified. It becomes obvious here and in at least one other passage that we're going to look at in a minute that their understanding of who the Messiah was to be was mistaken. Their understanding about the way things were was not lined up with the way things really were. They had no category for a dead Jesus, a dead Messiah, much less a dead God, if that's who they believed Jesus to be. At this point, their lives remind me of the dreaded blue screen of death, as we call it, if you know, have ever worked on a PC, right? And you're like, I'm going to get a lot of work done today, and you turn it on, and you see that blue screen, and you know that your day is over. Their lives are like that day. I have no idea how to compute what I'm seeing. Fear, depression, the shame of having maybe followed a fake. There were many false messiahs as Jesus lies in his tomb for hours and hours. Maybe they lie awake every night trying to make sense of what they saw over the course of 3 years and how that does not match up with what happened in the course of these few hours. How did the disciples respond to Jesus' resurrection? Surely, when he is resurrected, things will go better, right? Well, in Matthew 28, in verses 16 and 17, it says that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him resurrected, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It really wasn't until I went through what I went through a few years ago that I even paid any attention to that phrase, but some doubted there. Are you kidding me? You're standing in front of the resurrected Jesus, worshiping him, and doubting at the same time. How on earth does that happen? How do you doubt what's right in front of your face? Can you not trust what you see? He's staring them in the face, and Matthew describes doubt being present among them. The last passage that we're going to camp out in for a little bit of time is Luke chapter 24. We're going to speed through pretty much the entire chapter, so I promise that we'll move quickly. I just want us to get a picture of what's going on here is in Luke's account of the resurrection so that we see a little bit more clearly that this experience is actually very common and not something strange. So Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, it tells us that on the first day of the week, some folks went to the tomb and they saw that Jesus wasn't there. An angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. Remember how he said, that he would suffer and rise. And so it says in verse 8, they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The entirety of the Old Testament scriptures give clues to what, who and what the Messiah will be. Jesus spoke to them numerous times over what would happen. The first significant half of that thing has now happened. He said he would die. He is dead. And yet when they hear the rumor that the other half of what Jesus, who has never been untrustworthy, spoke to them would happen. Oh, of course, right? He said he would die. He died. So you're coming to tell me he's resurrected. Must mean he's resurrected. No. It says that it must be an idle tale. Peter, however, rose and ran to the tomb, stoops and looks in, sees the linen by itself, and goes home marveling at what had happened. And then we read that that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, a few miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking about all the things that had happened in the course of these few days. And then Jesus himself draws near and begins to go and walk with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And so in verse 17, it says that Jesus says to them, "What's this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. They looked sad. They pitied this poor man. And then one of them named Cleopas says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Like, if you are physically here, what rock have you been living under to ask us what we are talking about? How on earth are you not aware of what has been going on with this public brouhaha and the killing of this man and, you know, all this stuff that's been going on?" And he says to them, "What things?" in verse 19. And they say, "Okay, well, if you've been living under a rock, then we'll tell you. Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed." He's no longer God. He's no longer "you are the Christ." He's no longer these other great things that we know him to be. He was a prophet. He was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. "But our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned, and they crucified him. And we had," past tense, ended, not the case anymore, "hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But as you might not know, he is dead, and so that is not going to be the case," they explained to Jesus. "Besides all that, it's the third day, and now some of our women have amazed us. They have gone to the tomb, and they didn't find his body, and they say that they've seen a vision of angels who say that he's alive, and some of those who are with us found it to be just as they had said." And finally, he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," not to mention what I had spoken, right? "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We like to sort of imagine this is like the greatest Bible study that's ever happened that, you know, we wish we could have eavesdropped on, and yet we can eavesdrop on it. We can repeat it any time we open up the Old Testament and find out where it points to Jesus. What did Jesus tell them? We know what he told them. He told them how Isaac was a pointer to him, how the Passover was a pointer to him, how the kings of Israel were a pointer to him, even though they were flawed, how the whole thing was a pointer to him. He interpreted everything and showed how it concerned him. And so they draw near to the village, and he acts as if he's going further, but they urge him to stay. They say, "Stay, it's evening and the day is far spent." And so he goes to stay with them, and while he's at the table with them, he takes bread and he blesses it and breaks it and gives it to them. And then when they see this meal, their eyes are opened and they recognized him, and then he vanishes from their sight. This might be borderline sacrilege, but that seems a little bit like a trolling type of a thing to do, right? Like, this whole time, I mean, you would be mad if you're one of these guys, right? Like, this whole time you're having this really frustrating conversation with this guy who has clearly been living under a rock, and then he rebukes you, and sort of you figure, oh, it's, and then he's gone, like right when you figure it out. Man, that must have been frustrating. That's a total aside, incredibly irrelevant to anything that I'm here to speak to you about, but that drives me, every time I read that, I'm just like, man, that had to have been tough. And he vanishes from their sight, and they say to each other, our hearts burned while he opened to us the scriptures. In verse 36, it says that they're talking about these things, and then Jesus comes back and stands among them and says, peace to you. But they were startled, and they were frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. He says, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he asked them to eat, and then they have some fish, and some other things happen that's good. What I want to tell you is that I grew up in the church. I thought I was a believer for a long time. I put my trust in Christ for the first time at 16 years old. I grew in my faith from 16 on all the way through college, and I was on staff with InterVarsity as a campus ministry. That's what I get paid to do. And all the times I had seen these texts, these words that are intermingled throughout all of these places in the Old Testament and in the New about people even staring Jesus in the face and doubting what to believe about the world and who God is. But there the words are over and over again, either expressed literally as doubts. The word is there in the text, or you see something like Peter going to cut a dude's head off when the thing is happening that Jesus said would happen. Over and over again, it's there. Here is what was to me a very big secret a few years ago. And that is that doubting is really a very common experience in the Christian life. And that is, that was a totally new idea to me numerous years ago. It was a very well-kept secret by Satan, because it was a truth that would have given me great comfort to know. And I didn't have that truth. I didn't realize that was the case. And so I think my turmoil was multiplied by not being aware of that. We see the doubts that the disciples wrestled with even after the resurrection. And in hindsight, it's easy to see that if they would have understood the scriptures, if they would have understood the things that God said, this is the way it will be, then when it came to pass, it would have protected them from much of their doubting. We cannot look at one more example, and this one is one of my favorite. This might be the single chapter of scripture that I hung on to during the worst parts of my experience of doubting and despairing and not trusting is Matthew chapter 11. This passage is very dear to me for many reasons. So Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and again, we're going to move fairly quickly just so that we see what's going on. John the Baptist, the last precursor to the Messiah, has been put in jail for ticking off a ruler. And it says that when Jesus has finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by one of his disciples and says to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I think for years I read this passage, I read this story, and I read it as a calm inquiry. I read it as something as calm as, what are you wearing to the party just so that our colors don't clash? Have you heard what the weather is supposed to be like next week? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? It's probably obvious that if we're staring at this passage, that's not the tone of John's question. He sends, as he awaits his sure death, he sends one of his messengers to go ask this preposterous question of Jesus. Now remember, John the Baptist at one point, you know, years prior, is standing around a crowd of a bunch of people, and Jesus walks up and he goes, hey everybody, there's the Lamb of God who takes on the sins of the world. That guy over there, him. I want everybody to hear me saying it. I believe that he's the Lamb of God to take on the sins of the world, and I want you all to do the same thing. That John is in prison, and he's going, man, I'm scared to even ask this question, but bro, you've got to go. I can't go. I'm in jail. You've got to go ask Jesus this question and have him answer me and send me back the answer, because I don't know. I don't know the answer to this question. It's a very important question to me right now. Are you the one that was to come, or should we disregard you and look for another? It's a question of, can you give me any assurance that the entirety of my life has not been a waste? As I sense the very real imminence of my head being removed from my body, can I be reassured that it's not all for nothing? This is, I humbly await the answer to your question. Forgive me. And so Jesus hears this message and he responds. And he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. Go and tell him the signs and the evidences of the things that you have witnessed. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus essentially says, here's the number one things that John would have known the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Go and tell him all these things have happened in your presence, according to me. And then I expect that Jesus would turn to his guys and say, poor soul, if only he would have understood, you know, that this kind of thing is normal, and man, I really wish he had a stronger faith. And, you know, John is a man of little faith, not to be emulated. That's not what he says. In verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning this John who has written him with this really ridiculous question. What did you go to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? When you clamored to surround yourself with this John the Baptist guy, this crazy guy who's out in the wilderness, what were you going to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This is what Jesus says to the crowd about the guy who sent that just ridiculous question. This is about the only picture of Jesus that I could grasp onto. There's numerous pictures of Jesus. Jesus does numerous different things. Thank you very much. I told you guys she was sweet. He says, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Of all the things that Jesus said and did for a long period of time, this was about the only set of verses I could cling to and just hoped. I mean, that's my question. John the Baptist was speaking for me. Like, are you the one, or should I be looking for another? Because right now, it seems to me, with what's going on in my life, I keep praying, you keep not answering, or you answer by multiplying the pain that's going on in my life at the time, instead of relieving it, and I'm starting to wonder if there's someone else up there I should be speaking with. Can I, you know, you have an issue at a store, can I talk to your manager? Like, whoever I'm speaking with, Jesus, can I talk to your boss? Because you're not getting things done for me. Who on earth is up there, and what is going on? The reason that I'm preaching this sermon this morning, there's numerous reasons, but one of them is that the most frustrating part of all of this was that as I began later into it to take the risk to talk about it, which is absolutely terrifying to me because I had never heard of anyone who I would consider, you know, a mature Christian, I mean, you know, talking about this kind of thing. It was very terrifying for me to begin to talk about it with some friends and people that I knew. I realized as I began to speak about it and they began to speak back with me about it, how many of these other folks had experienced or even were experiencing similar things. And it was like light bulbs going off. It was infuriating in one sense because I'm like, wait a minute, all this time and I had no idea, and how come I didn't know that we could have talked about this? And it was very comforting because for the first time in months, I'm not alone with this insanity that I feel like I'm living in. I confess that I have been to a total of one Kingdom Group meeting throughout my entire tenure here at By Grace. A lot of that is just due to my Thursday nights are generally on campus with a large group meeting, and Wednesday nights we're often at a worship team practice. It simply wasn't healthy for my family for me to be gone another night as much as we would have liked. But I went to one. We thought we might try to go to a Kingdom Group, and Beth got sick that meeting, so I went by myself. And during the little, you know, how's it going time, I was sort of getting towards the middle of this where I was becoming, I couldn't care less anymore what people thought, you know. And so I was tempted to respond with, fine, just like I had been. And finally, I was like, heck with it, you know. You're asking the how's it going question. When the circle comes around to me, I'm going to give you an answer. And so I took the risk of being honest and began to speak about how, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian right now. Like, if I die right now, going to heaven, not guaranteed. You know, who I would actually meet, not sure. Allah, Buddha, there's a number of options of who it could be. And I'm not certain as to which one it would be. I'm really struggling. Here's what's been going on in my life. I begin to tell them a little bit about the stuff that I've shared with you. And many of the people in the room then shared that they had been there before, that they were even there right now in the case of one or two of the people, that they were currently experiencing things like this. And I was seeing a counselor at the time. It was very sovereign of the Lord that I was seeing a counselor for utterly different things, and began to talk to him about it. And he was very compassionate, but when I began to tell him what was going on, he had this very, like, you know, a common case of doubt, you know, sort of attitude about it. And I'm like, what are you talking about? There's nothing common about this. I want to die. I wake up every day and I'm angry that I've woken up. Like, what are you talking about? And he begins to sort of tell me that some of the greatest saints that you revere in your study have been through, you know, things like this. It made me furious to realize how common an experience this was for Christians, past and present, because I was like, how, I've been going for this for how long? And I didn't realize there were people I could talk with. But I was excited because I was no longer alone. This whole thing was made infinitely more difficult because I was in vocational ministry. I think I wish, I was like, can I just be a custodian for a while somewhere while I sort this out and not have this issue with, like, my job is contra to what I think right now and don't know what I'm doing. This is a bit of an aside, but I hope and pray that none of the elders or pastors or musicians or Sunday school teachers or Kingdom Group leaders or any such things should ever go through what I went through. I don't wish the doubts and the uncertainties that I went through upon any of my worst enemies, really. But I pray that if such things do assault on God's sovereignty, that they would know that they could be honest and that the time would be given for them to seek the Lord and not feel the pressure to fake it. My expectation is that probably will happen in the life of this church at some point, and I hope that we're a place that even those folks in leadership can feel honest, because I know now that I could have spoke with my supervisors about it, but at the time, I'm not telling my boss I don't think I'm a Christian, I'm going to lose my job, and I can't get one anywhere else. Like, that'd be the dumbest thing I could do. Turns out it would have been the smartest thing I could have done, but hindsight's 20/20, right? I want to share with you, just as I begin to close, that one of the other things that became very comforting to me were songs. I've been a musician for a long time, and I've sung a million different songs. And just as going through this began to make me see things in Scripture that I had never really seen before, it was there all the time and right in front of me, and yet I'd never paid any attention to it. I never understood it to be real. I began to see the same things in songs, particularly in hymns and particularly in older hymns. It's frustrating for me that so many of the hymns of maybe a few hundred years ago spoke about doubt and despair and suffering. Like, it was a more popular thing to write about than almost anything, and a great many of the songs nowadays don't talk about that whatsoever. And there's a billion other things that should be written about, so that's totally well and fine. I mean, here's the titles of just a couple of hymns. Laden with guilt and full of fears. That sound like you know, positive and encouraging to anyone in the room from the depths of woe, you know? Pensive, doubting, fearful heart. That's the title of a hymn. There's a number of hymns that reference these, bringing your wounded hearts and telling your anguish to the Lord. When you're forsaken and distressed, despised and tempest-tossed with no anchor here to stay us, drifting sail and rudder lost, save us thou, O Lord. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief that I would believe the promised Lord. O help my unbelief. Probably the most honest prayer that one can pray sometimes. Begone unbelief. This is a song by John Newton. My Savior is near and for my relief will surely appear. Help me, my Savior, the faith to adorn. All the time I've sang numerous of these songs, and only through going through what I went through, I began to realize these people weren't kidding. They weren't writing about these things because, you know, they felt like they should, because there's a couple of sad psalms and they wanted to maybe recreate some of them. There was a song by Cademan's Call called Hold the Light that was probably the only song I listened to for a number of weeks, just over and over again, and it describes essentially someone losing their faith and having to have a close friend have faith for them. It was very dear to me. It describes, says, it's been a long year, it's a sleepless night, and as Jacob wrestled with the angel, I'm too tired to fight. Every Wednesday for 2 years we've met, and I've showed you all my anger, doubts, and bitterness. There was no judgment in your eyes, but just the peace of God that felt so real in you. Will you hold the light for me? Will you have faith for me in a time when I literally just can't as much as I would like to? In 1 Peter 4, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I'm here to tell you this morning, I by no means mean to add anything to the written word of God, but based on my reading of scripture and reading the writings of older saints and contemporary saints and hymn texts and even some modern songs, speaking with elders and peers and students about these things now for the past couple of years as a sort of process that whole blue screen period of months, I'm compelled to tell you in almost the same words of Peter, not to be surprised if you ever doubt the Lord as if some strange thing were happening to you. I wish it upon nobody. And yet, I think we shouldn't count it strange as I did. I open by speaking about if our theology is in line with the way things really are, then it will help us later to deal with things when they assault us. I want to create in you a place in your theology for a time that the Lord would permit you to doubt everything that you hold on to so strongly right now if you are a believer. I hope that he doesn't. I don't know why such a thing would happen. I look back and still don't know why he allowed that to happen, though I have to admit that I grew from that probably more than I've grown from any other significant thing in my life. I hope that he doesn't take that as a clue to do it again to sanctify me, and yet in the end, I hope that if such a thing happened again, I would have the wherewithal to deal with it better than I did the first time. I'm trying to give you categories that I didn't have so that if such a thing should happen to you, or to your friends, my expectation is, if not to you, it will be to people that you know and have the ability to bless. Yes. So I have one last tangent that I want to offer, and then summarize, I guess, my take-homes. Hindsight being 2020, I realized that I was a bit of a Platonist during this time. Plato essentially taught that our bodies and our souls are totally separate. Like our physical body and like spiritual and maybe everything else is utterly separate. And the God who's revealed himself to us in scripture teaches that that's very much not the case, that we're whole package people, that our bodies actually matter, that physical things are not entirely as separate from emotional and psychological and spiritual things. The science of the matter is unequivocal, and I wasn't realizing at the time that the lack of sleep that I experienced for those number of months, I think literally made me insane. I think that the lack of sleep, it wasn't, you know, my fault necessarily, but there were things I could have tried to do about it had I sort of grasped it more strongly. I can clearly look back and see that a great deal of what I went through was probably heightened by something as simple as my physical body not being in a place to be able to process my life, both in not being able to eat, particularly for those 2 weeks where I pretty much threw up everything I tried to eat, as it was the worst of it. And for the long period of time of not being able to sleep, I feel like I would be wrong to not add that as an aside, that we understand that God has given us bodies and they're not as disconnected from the rest of us as we might think. And so my encouragement to you guys is that God is good, that I am here and I trust the Lord and I love him, that faith and doubt can coexist, and I would lie to you if I told you that I don't ever have small questions and doubts that, go through my head, but now I understand that those things are common. Now I understand that Jesus loves those who have doubts on occasion, and who struggle with those things, because he knows that, Satan is real and his schemes are thick. But I also want to encourage you to not run all the way away from God if you end up with some unanswered questions. I still have unanswered questions. I would lie to you if I said that wasn't the case. And yet I've now discovered that God is not ashamed of my unanswered questions. He's not as scared of them as I was. I would love for you to know that doubt is a more common experience than most of us maybe have been led to believe, and to not fear it, either if it's your own or those for others, that you might be able to hold the light for someone else if they should need it. Jesus is able to handle your doubts. The gospel, in its simplicity, is the message that Jesus saves sinners by grace and not by works. Part of that is that as Jesus describes people, and Paul at some points describes people of little faith and people of great faith, and talks about faith in proportion, Jesus loves his children that have little faith just as much as he loves his children that have great faith. I very much count myself as a man of really very little faith after what I've been through. And I love that that's enough for Jesus. And I hope that maybe I will have more faith than I feel that I have right now. But Jesus loves every flavor of sinner and can forgive every category of sin. And he can love every child or every son or daughter of his, even as they doubt in the midst of their life with him. Our God is good all the time. And all the time our God is good. Let me pray as I ask the musicians to come forward and lead us in song. God, I do pray that any silly words would fall on deaf ears, and that you would only speak true by your Spirit through my time in this pulpit this morning. We pray that you would crush the devil in his schemes to distract and tempt those that you have gathered under your wings as a mother hen, your weak and frail children. God, we love that you love us and them. We love that you are so good to your disciples who doubted you all the way through to the end, in a sense that you loved John the Baptist as he wrote to you, questioning everything that he had even ever declared about you. Thank you that you are so good to not only forgive us of our sin when we first call upon you, but to forgive us for all the struggles that we deal with in the long or short life we may have of walking with you, that you are able to deal with our doubts. And I pray that you would reform us to be a people who have a category for this thing that history tells us is common among your people, that we might not fear the enemy in those days, but would call upon our brothers and sisters for help in time of need, that you would send your Spirit to us to help us through those times of doubting and despairing of life itself, even as Paul wrote, because you are good. We're calling on you to be faithful to that which you have told us you are. You are good. So God, please be good to your children and teach us your goodness and your gospel, however strong or weak our faith might be on any given day. And we ask all of this in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.